In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, that was a rather exciting redoing of the Gospel chant in some ways. But never mind, let's see if we can do better with the sermon. It is, after all, only just after midnight, as far as I'm concerned. And there we go. Now, many years ago, when I first went to England, 40 years ago, hardly to believe looking at me, isn't it? I went to Canterbury Cathedral. Now, I mean by Canterbury Cathedral the one in Canterbury in Kent, not the one in Christchurch in Canterbury, if you understand what I mean. And as I walked through the cathedral, I came to the east end, to what's called the Trinity Chapel. And there, sort of around a corner, I saw a large white box. A very plain, ordinary large white box. But on the large white box were painted the words Reginald Poole, spelt P-O-L-E and pronounced Poole, we are told, who died in 1558 and who was the last Archbishop of Canterbury to be in communion with the See of Rome. Now, I went to St. Stephen's House, Oxford, to train for the priesthood without realising that it was a hotbed of what's called Anglo-Papalism. Anglo-Papalism is not known here in New Zealand, God be praised, though there are other heresies that are worse that seem to be extremely popular by and large amongst Anglicans, especially the ordained sort. But when I got there, I soon found out what it was. It was an overwhelming devotion to the Roman pontiff, to the Pope. And I recall, among Anglicans, if you please. And I recall one Jean-Claude Gaston Salvini, not the most Protestant of names, you will have to admit, who had been who was a Frenchman of obviously of Italian descent, who had come to England, had become a roaring evangelical Protestant at All Souls Langham Place, and then decided to become a roaring Anglo-Catholic papalist, and presented himself at St. Stephen's House to be trained for the Anglican priesthood. And at dinner on one occasion, he sat there and he said, "Ha, there is only one solution to the problem of church unity." "What is that?" I said in my innocence to Jean-Claude. "Individual submissions to the Holy Father." And I said, "But wait a minute, don't wave your hand at me, I saw that." And I said, "But Jean-Claude, you were submitted to the Holy Father, and you became an Anglican. You went the other way." And he said, with fine Gallic logic, "Ha, that has nothing to do with it." Well, it had a lot to do with it. And every time I think of Cardinal Poole, I realise how awful things could actually get. And how I really don't want to be submitted to the Roman pontiff. Because the thing about Cardinal Poole is he was a good man. He truly was a good man. He was a real example of the so-called Counter-Reformation. He wasn't one of like the wicked Borgia popes or anything like that. He was holy and good and scholarly and forward-thinking and all of those things. And he burnt people in great quantities as soon as he became the Archbishop of Canterbury. With his cousin, Queen Mary, otherwise known as Bloody Mary, not you'll be surprised to know, something like a daiquiri or whatever they are, you know, it's not a drink. It was a poor, bewildered, reigning sovereign who had been badly treated by a dear old dad, Henry VIII, and had decided to put things back together again, which meant being submitted to the Roman pontiff, of whom Jean-Claude Salvini was so fond. And that meant burning people. Over 300 people were burned. Quite ordinary, nice, genuine, mistaken people, of course, but nevertheless they were burnt for their opinions. And I really wonder, was this in accord with the will of God? But I also see that it's very much in accord with our will. We love theory. We absolutely adore ideology. We like having life explained to us in nice, clear, simple terms. And if people go and interrupt all that clarity and simplicity for us, we don't like it very much. And we might be inclined to feel that they were the enemy. Take, for example, my old friend John Calvin. What a good man he was. He had, and I read this recently, vertiginous moral standards. What quite are vertiginous moral standards? They mean they're sort of, you know, like that. Absolutely vertical. He was a man who insisted on good behaviour at all times. Blaspheme and you'll probably get a nail through your tongue in Geneva, which he ruled for the poor wee souls for however long he did it. He was so pure, pure, pure. He was also, according to his latest biographers, a man of overwhelming arrogance, who could not bear to be crossed and who was vicious to his friends. Good, isn't it? But he was moral. He had high moral tone. He just sort of, well, I think he put principles before everything else. And I'm a bit worried about people doing that, and I can see that here. Here they are saying to Moses, now look, we can't have this person prophesying in the camp. You know the rules. Doesn't matter if he's good, bad or indifferent. We can't have him doing this. It's not right. It doesn't fit. And likewise, in this rather horrific gospel passage, I say rather horrific because Jesus is being very Jewish and doing things in a wonderfully exaggerated sort of way. I don't think he actually expects you to tear your eye out or do any of those things. But nevertheless, he is making a very strong point about the way in which we should see the context of our life, about what is good and what is not good, and the importance of it, and saying that whoever gives a cup of water to somebody who bears the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward, even if they're not the right kind of people who are doing this. I think I've told you before, and I'll no doubt be telling you again if I'm spared, about the Hindu holy man in the 19th century who went to a Christian rally or whatever and heard the preacher talk about Christ very movingly and very effectively. And afterwards he went up to him and he said, I have known him, speaking of Christ, I have known him all my life, and now you have told me his name. Well, all that's very good. And I'm very pleased to acknowledge, sometimes, virtue where you least expect to find it. Even amongst people who have views that don't agree with mine, which is sad for them, I suppose, and infuriating for me. But I've also noticed that I live in a culture which is very different from the one in which our Lord is talking about here. A culture which in some ways is unique in all sorts of ways, but one in particular is this, that there is not a prevailing ideology. Now there is a prevailing ideology in a funny kind of way, and the prevailing ideology is that there is no prevailing ideology, that everybody's entitled to their own opinions, that you can think what you like, you're entitled to think or do whatever you like. They had a trial in Germany recently of a fellow who ate somebody. And I think he was let off, I'm not quite sure, because this was what he believed in. The other fella wanted to be eaten, let it be said, and we saw it all on video. How nice, this chap being chewed somewhat. Normally I think we'd say, now that's no good, but now we are told that no, this was what they wanted, and that's okay, and that's fine, and we can see it happening in all sorts of ways. Well, now we want euthanasia because it's our right to decide what we're going to do, and so on, and nobody can tell us, etc. And this has led to enormous difficulties in our culture and enormous difficulties in our religion, especially in Anglicanism, which is rather porous in some ways and can take on board all sorts of contradictory opinions. I would have thought without sinking, but that doesn't seem to be the case. You know, I think we're waving, not waving, but drowning at the moment to a certain extent. And so we are in an unusual position. While what is said here is absolutely true about seeing good where it actually is and not just where we want it to be, it's also true that to a certain extent we seem to have lost the plot a bit, which is why the Christian religion is a wonderful thing. The Christian religion doesn't necessarily cross all the T's and dot all the I's the way people might want it to do, but it certainly gives you the sort of general strategy of life. It actually tells you what life is about. It tells you that you are an immortal soul, that you will never die, that you are made for eternal fellowship with God and for the rest of his creation, and that you are to be like God in order to achieve this. Not that you're going to achieve it, because it's going to be a gift to you, but you've got to participate in this. And so what we see when we read the Gospels and so on, even though it's often very perplexing, is nevertheless the way forward. We are to be incorporated into the very life of God himself. And we know what God is like because we've seen him in human form. And although it doesn't cross all the T's and dot all the I's, although we don't necessarily know whether this should happen or that should happen, or whether this moral thing is right, or whether you can swear or whether you can't, or how God feels about, even some people would say how God feels about euthanasia, and so on. Nevertheless, we still have, in a very, very shaky world, a particular kind of morality. And that morality is based on relationship. We are called not to know the theory, necessarily, of Christianity, but to know the relationship with Christ. That is what is at the essence of our faith. Not a theory about things, however good, but an actual relationship. And the theory is there to serve the relationship. It is necessary to have the theory. We have to have the doctrines. We have to have the practices. But they are there for a purpose. They are not an end in themselves. And the purpose is union with God. That takes time. That's why we have time. That's why we live in time. It won't be complete in time. It will be fulfilled beyond time. But here we are to start, not using theory for its own sake, not making an idol out of it, but using it as a means towards something much more mysterious and much more unpredictable and much less controllable, that is, a relationship with our Creator himself. And that requires a certain degree of bravery, as it were, to kick the scaffolding aside sometimes and simply go forward in faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.